One of the things that I'm hoping to do this morning is sort of wrap up our series on the minor prophets that we've been undergoing for the last, 6 or 7 months, I think, with a class where we have a good amount of interaction, just warning you now, of different themes that you've seen or different messages that you've been encouraged by. And so what I'm wondering this morning is if there are certain things that you remember especially being challenged by the message of the minor prophets as we've gone through them over the last several months, and different themes perhaps that you've picked up on, different things that you've learned. And I've got several pages of notes for myself of themes that if you guys don't want to really contribute, then believe me, I'm loaded for bear this morning. But you'd be surprised how many different things keep coming up. Maybe you've noticed them too. But how many different themes come up again and again in several of these books, with just a couple exceptions. Jonah is kind of actually, even though he's the most popular of the minor prophets, the odd man out, so to speak, because his message in some respects is very different than the others. But even so, there are themes that come up that are involved with the others. So now, is there a particular theme or lesson or application from the minor prophets that has been especially remarkable to you or helpful to you? Don?
Mine is more an observation and an objection, really, to the fact that we call them minor. They're right. Minor only in relative respect to the larger books. And the longer I spend in Scripture, the more I realize how important they are. And I think you brought much of that out very nicely.
And Don brings up a really good point just on a big, high-level perspective of the whole of Scripture and these books. Because they're called minors, the minor prophets, we think that, you know, they're just waiting for their call up to the major leagues, and they're just, you know, their batting average isn't quite what it ought to be. But it's really the other way around. They are a significant body of literature for us, and we don't give them enough credit. We don't pay enough attention to them, but there's some powerful messages in them. And when we take the time and slowly work our way through them, studying them. So thank you, Don. That's a very good point. Larry?
I have a question.
Yes.
You referred to the burdens of Zechariah and Habakkuk. It says the burden. Now, it's translated as oracle in many translations. Why? To me, a burden is something you're weighed down with, not in a bad sense, but in the sense that I'm concerned about this. This sounds crazy to me.
Larry's asking, what's the difference between oracle and burden? Why do some translations translate Zechariah's burden as an oracle and so forth? And I did look at this and I read about this, but I didn't like do an intense word study. I'll just warn you right now. What I remember learning from my reading on Zechariah's particular burden or oracle is that it's the sense of he needs to speak this thing from God. There's a real compulsion with this message, and so that's why it's a burden. And you can see once you start to get into this message from God that he absolutely has to speak to us. And this, by the way, goes along very nicely with the words of Peter in 2 Peter 1 at the end of the chapter, verses 19 through 21. No one spoke of their own will, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That he has to speak this thing. And so it is a kind of word from God, oracle, but at the same time, burden's a good translation because it gives the sense that oracle doesn't, that it has to be spoken or else it's as if he'll pop. You know, sometimes we can be that way. You know, in our homes, perhaps, speaking as a husband, sometimes perhaps our words weigh a little too heavily on our dear spouses, and yet we feel that we have to say something. And I don't know if anyone else can relate to that. But anyway, that's a kind of burden, and in a bad sense, probably, that you need to speak.
I see what you're getting at. That helps out.
All right. Okay, thank you. If you find out anything else, please share, because I'm happy to learn. One of the things that that I've learned that's been striking to me is the contrast between Israel's leaders. It comes up again and again how really ruthless and profit-seeking and sinfully depraved these men were. And perhaps it's because of the responsibilities that I have that it's particularly remarkable to me. But in Joel, it comes up in Micah, it comes up in Zechariah and in Haggai, the false prophets and the false and the bad kings who would actually exploit their people when they were supposed to be in positions of spiritual leadership. But all the time that that contrast is given, what is it pointing to? It's pointing to a better king, a better prophet, a better priest that's coming down the line, the good shepherd. And we might talk about that a little bit more this morning. But that's a lesson that I've learned, that people who have the responsibility of spiritual leadership ought to be especially circumspect to follow the Lord and to not take advantage of people and to lead them and to be the good examples that they ought to be and to fulfill their responsibilities before the Lord. And it's a sobering task, and it's an indictment of Israel's leaders. And may we never have leaders like that who abuse the people of God. And I think that's an important lesson. Don?
I think that's a very good reminder of what God told Israel before he gave them a king.
Yeah.
They said, we want a king. We want to be like those around us.
Right.
And the people were dead wrong, and God spoke out and told them, you know, you're looking for trouble. This is the wrong way to go, but if that's what you want, I'll do it.
Right.
I don't think, of course, we don't have any of that today. but Israel suffered, and over the whole Old Testament,
They
suffered because of their disobedience.
Right. They wanted a king, you know, after their own choosing, and I think Saul shows some of those things for sure. And at the same time, God always had in plan for them a king. We know that, even in the Pentateuch.
I'm your king.
That's right. But there's also these prophecies about a king. And even Jacob gives this prophecy about a ruler coming out of Judah. But at the same time, they weren't willing to wait. And so there's this, even though the spiritual leaders are abusing the people, there's a kind of mutual destruction going on where the people willingly follow these Hanyakers, but the leaders themselves are corrupt. So it's really a kind of a spiral effect. Bad people desire bad leaders, and down it goes into the gutter. Is there another theme or emphasis? Anything else? Yeah, Joyce?
It's just so over and over again you see God's faithfulness to what he said he would do. Mm-hmm. Prophets to correct them, and then when they wouldn't, which was usually, you know, all bad things happen, just like you said.
Right.
And then when they would turn and pay attention to the prophets, the Lord blessed them. And, you know, it's just so obvious, and that should apply to us as well.
Yeah, that's a good point, is these people were very much sinful, and the Lord would call them back to himself, and yet they would often not turn, and then judgment came, and then they would repent and turn back to the Lord. It's similar to the cycles in Judges, and that's something that certainly comes out as well. One connected with that is the Lord's hatred for sin and how much he abhors iniquity. And I think that's something that we don't pay enough attention to, is how much the Lord hates sin. And he hates it enough to send his people into exile, to punish them severely, to really purge them in astonishing ways, so that sometimes the majority of them die or severely suffer at the hands of their enemies because he hates sin that much. And it's a good reminder to us who know Jesus Christ, who profess to follow him wholeheartedly and to be above the people of Israel in our faithfulness and our love for God, to actually live that out in our lives in holiness and righteousness. So I think that's a really good observation. Is there something else? Well, why don't we do this? And feel free to interrupt me at any time. We're going to look at several of the actual verbal themes that come out in the minor prophets. And one of those, I want to start with one that I think is really important, and that's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes out again and again in the minor prophets, and it's developed all the way along. So go first to Joel chapter 1. Now, depending on when you date Joel, this is really the first instance of the day of the Lord in Scripture. That or Amos's reference to the day of the Lord that we'll look at in just a moment. But it comes up in several places, and then it's developed in the New Testament. And so one of the things I'd like to do this morning, on depending on how many of these different themes we get through, is to look at not only how the minor prophets use the theme, but also how previous Scripture had used the theme that we're looking at, and then how it's developed in the New Testament. Because there's a trajectory, as it were, between from all the way in the beginning, sometimes all the way back in the Garden of Eden, throughout the pages of Scripture, all the way into the New Testament. And the minor prophets echo many of these Bible themes that we're already so familiar with. Okay, so we want to look at the day of the Lord here. Joel 1, 15, where Joel writes, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." And then look over at chapter 2, verse 31. "The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Now, the day of the Lord in the minor prophets has two important tracks, two important themes or pillars. One is judgment. One aspect of the day of the Lord is judgment. That's what we most often associate with the day of the Lord, that the Lord is going to judge the world. And this is coming. But there's also a track of salvation. The day of the Lord not only brings judgment, but it brings salvation. That is, He purifies His people through judgment. He purifies the people of Israel. But then He brings them through to ultimately salvation. And right here, this is a good example. This reference in chapter 2 especially. The first one, Joel 1, you remember, Joel is using the locusts who are coming as a kind of metaphor for the day of the Lord. I'm sure that many of you remembered the whole locust thing. If perhaps you at least remember the picture of the locust that I put on your handout. But anyway, Joel has the locust theme coming up, and the locusts and their destruction, Joel says, points to a greater destruction coming down the road, and that's in the day of the Lord. And here, we see destruction and purging. Alas for the day, he said in chapter 1, for the day of the Lord is near, and destruction from the Almighty. But here, the day of the Lord comes, and he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there's salvation, even in the midst of this judgment, during the day of the Lord. If you looked at Joel 3, verse 18... again, referring to the day. "In that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." So here, in that day of the Lord, there's salvation. This is a picture of salvation, that there's this abundance of wine in the land, and there's milk, and there's water. This is the Lord blessing with material blessings His people in that day, after that day is accomplished. And then in Amos, look over at Amos. Look at Amos chapter 5 and verse 18, where Amos writes, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? So there was some way in which the people of Israel were hoping for the day of the Lord. And the Lord says to them, you're sinful. You shouldn't want the day of the Lord to come. It's not good news for you because you've turned away from your God. But then look back at chapter 9 of Amos. Amos 9 now, though. So that's the warning for those who are sinful, those who are turning away from the Lord. The day of the Lord is not good news for you. But then in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, the Lord says, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and rebuild it as in the days of old. And they shall possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So in that day, he's going to actually restore the throne of David in Jerusalem and put a good king on it. It's going to be repaired. He's going to raise up the ruins, rebuild it, he says, as in the days of old. So there's coming out of this day of the Lord a time where there's a good king from the line of David sitting on the throne. And we know that ultimately as referring to Jesus Christ. We could look at Obadiah, where both of judgment and salvation are together. Obadiah, verses 15 through 17. Again, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Obadiah is focusing in here, and I'll keep reading in a moment, but Obadiah is focusing on the judgment on the nations. God is saying, you have sinned against my people. He's saying this to the nations. Now, all those sins that you've committed against my people, I'm going to turn back on your head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, again, referring to the day of the Lord, but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. So there's not only judgment on the nations, but then salvation for the people of God, the remnant of the people of God in that day, where in Mount Zion there are those who escape, and not only those who escape, but they are called what? What are they called? It shall be what? What shall Mount Zion be, I should say? What is it? It's holy. So there's a restoration of all these things, and the people of God are actually holy people. And it's as if the temple worship is actually purified and cleansed in this day. And the house of Jacob actually has their own possessions. So here again, a fulfillment of the blessings of the land, the promises of blessings in the land that ultimately, God had given all the way back to Abraham, are fulfilled in this day of the Lord. We could look at Micah, who talks more about that day more than the day of the Lord. Micah never refers to the day of the Lord, but Micah 2:4, in that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, this is Micah 2:4, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. Okay, so here's judgment on the people of Israel in that day. But if you turn over to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, first two verses of chapter 4 of Micah, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. By the way, that reminds me of some of what Zechariah talks about in Zechariah 14. Jerusalem, as it were, being lifted up as a high mountain, and then everything else becomes a plain, continuing on, shall be established as the highest of the mountains, lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So here, who are the people who are being saved and turning to the Lord during the day of the Lord? Who are they? Is it Israel? Many nations. I'm looking at that little reference right there. Many nations shall come at the end of, at the first line of verse 2. Many nations shall come. But it's also Israel, you're right, Larry, because the house of the God of Jacob is established in there. So here's another glimpse. And you see, we get this, we're getting a fuller and fuller picture of what the day of the Lord is going to look like as we go along. We could also look at Isaiah. We're not going to look at Isaiah, but this is a theme that comes up in Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 46 and Ezekiel 30, this day of the Lord language. And then Zephaniah talks about it. We won't go to Zephaniah or Zechariah or Haggai. Well, let's go to Haggai. Haggai is a really good one. Well, it's a perplexing passage, but it reminds us that of another aspect of what the day of the Lord is going to bring. Now, again, this isn't the day of the Lord, it's that day. But I think there's an echo of that language here. On that day, this is verse 23 of chapter 2, last verse of Haggai. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And this points to the fact, this refers to the fact that Christ of the line of David is going to be restored to the throne in the day of the Lord. But then look at Malachi. This is Malachi chapter 4, toward the end of Malachi, second to last verse of Malachi. We see another bit of information about what's coming with the day of the Lord. And I'm passing by Zechariah. But here we get another glimpse. Behold, I will send you. This is Micah 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. What is he talking about here? There's a prophet coming. He calls him Elijah, the prophet. We're not going to get into his connection with John the Baptist this morning, whether or not John the Baptist is the Elijah, and sometimes it seems like it is, and sometimes it seems like he's not, but we're not going to get into that complex issue this morning. But the point is, before this day comes, he's going to send a prophet, and this prophet's going to preach, and he's going to actually turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. There's going to be peace, there's going to be restoration, and salvation. It's interesting, too, that you remember that the Transfiguration account is actually a glimpse into the future kingdom of God and Jesus' majestic reign. That's how all the Gospels interpret the Transfiguration. That's how it's referred to in 2 Peter chapter 1. And who is Jesus with in the Mount of Transfiguration? But Elijah and Moses. If you look at verse 3, it's interesting that there's a reference to Moses here. Remember the law of my servant Moses and the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel, and behold, I will send you Elijah. So both of them are represented here. And Jesus is with Moses and Elijah on that mount. But also in Malachi, not only do we see that there's going to be a prophet coming before the day of the Lord, but there's also going to be judgment. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who will sit as a refiner and pure? I'm skipping over lines, and pardon me. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Do you see that reference? The day of his coming. Who's going to stand when the Lord comes with judgment? But there's also salvation in the day of the Lord in Malachi 3. Malachi 3:17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Okay, so you see, we get a full picture of the day of the Lord. And again, there are other references. We could look at Zechariah 12:4 or Zechariah 9:16, Zechariah 13:2, Zechariah 14:4 or 14:9. We could look at Zephaniah 3:9 through 20 or Zephaniah 1:7 through 9. There are a multitude of references in the minor prophets to a coming day or especially the day of the Lord. But then we see in the New Testament, if you turn over to Philippians 1, how important this day is. Philippians 1. We get more data now about the day of the Lord as we turn into the New Testament. Philippians 1, I'll pick it up in verse 9. And it is my prayer, Paul says, to the Philippians, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Well, Paul's saying here that the day of the Lord is the day of Christ. That the Lord is Christ, and this coming day of the Lord is associated with Jesus and his return. And of course, throughout the Gospels, Jesus talks about the Son of Man coming back in judgment. But then go to 1 Thessalonians 5:2. We could spend a lot more time on this theme, but I want to illustrate for you a theme that's in the Minor Prophets, how it's echoed in earlier scripture, and I just touched on that, but then how it's developed in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, where Paul says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." It's going to come unexpectedly. You see, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it's salvation, he says, verse 9, through our Lord Jesus Christ for those of us who believe. This day is salvation for us, but it's judgment for the children of darkness. We're children of the light. We're children of the day of the Lord. It's interesting that Paul refers to Christians as children of the day, children of the light, in contrast, and that's in connection with the day, right? Light, the light shines during the day. But then darkness is at night. Children of the darkness are those who are going to be judged by the day of the Lord. But then 2 Thessalonians, next book over, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. This is 9 and 10 of chapter 1. They will suffer. These are the children of darkness, again, the lawless ones. They will suffer, chapter 1, verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe. That's how we're going to respond when the Lord comes. We're going to respond giving him glory and marveling at his presence. They're going to be afraid because our testimony to you was believed. And so you see, that's the coming of the Lord on that day. But then in 2 Peter 3, 7 and 10, we'll skip over that one, but that's when the Lord comes back and the heavens melt. But then Revelation 6, 15 through 17, flip over to Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, this is Revelation 6, 15, and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks. This reminds us of what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. The day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? So here, even in Revelation, there's a day of the Lord coming where it's judgment. We're ready for the day. We're children of the light. But for those who are disobedient, who have turned away from Jesus Christ, that day of the Lord will be a day of terror and destruction. And so we see two pillars throughout all of Scripture for the day of the Lord. One is judgment. One is salvation of his people. Okay, that's one theme in the Minor Prophets. And like I said, I only have 11 to go through. I won't go through them all today. Let's look at the faith of the Jewish people in the Minor Prophets. Now, let's flip all the way back to Deuteronomy. We looked at this just a little bit last week, but it's a theme that comes up several times in the Minor Prophets. It's important for us to realize that there is going to be, in the future, a turning to Jesus Christ of the Jewish people. They're going to turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And this is prophesied all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, in order to really understand chapter 30, we'd have to look at a previous reference in Deuteronomy, which we're not going to look at this morning, but there's actually a place where Moses actually commands the people to circumcise their hearts. He says, circumcise your heart. But then he knows that this is something, I think, I'll just pause a moment. Circumcision of the heart is, I think, a reference picked up in the New Testament in the idea of regeneration. Born again, being born again. And we could look at Colossians 2 and show the connection between being circumcised in your heart and being born again. But he actually Moses commands the people, you need to have circumcised hearts. But then he gives them this word of promise. I think it's a precious promise in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God, he says, well, I could pick it up in verse 5. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live. So here's a prophecy that coming down the road, the Lord is actually going to circumcise the heart of all his people so that they will what? What's the result of circumcision of the heart in this passage? What's the result?
Holy living.
Love for God, right? Love for God so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you will live. So God's going to do this down the road. And then Jeremiah. Go over to Jeremiah 31. Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the famous New Covenant passage. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, both the northern and the southern kingdom. Kingdoms are in view here. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's a turning to God. We saw this in Deuteronomy 30. There is a circumcision of heart coming down the road where they will love the Lord their God. And here, there's a coming promise, a covenant that he's going to make with them such that he's actually going to write his law on their hearts. As believers in Jesus Christ, every single one of us should have, as it were, the law of Christ written on our hearts. And I will be their God, just like God is our God. It will be in the future that the Lord will be the God of his people Israel, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. No one's going to have to come and say, you should really know the Lord and seek the Lord's face. Why? For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So there's a turning to God. There's a circumcision of heart. There's knowing the Lord. There's loving the Lord. And there's forgiveness of sin. There's pardoning of iniquity. All of these. You see, there's a turning of Israel to the Lord their God in the future. And the minor prophets pick up on this theme. Turn to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where the prophet Hosea writes, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Okay, so here it is. There's a prophecy right here where they are actually now children of the living God. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Hosea 3, verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So there's coming a day in the future where the people of Israel will turn to the Lord in faith. This is picked up in Hosea. We've already seen it in Deuteronomy. We've seen it in Jeremiah. Now it's in here in Hosea. And then turn over to Micah. Micah 7, 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in his steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So here in Micah 7, 18 through 20, we see the forgiveness of sins, the pardoning of iniquity, bringing all these people into the land, consolidated under David, their king and their head. And so Micah 2 echoes this, but there are other passages here in Micah. You could say Micah 4b, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. There's coming a time where the people of Israel will turn to the Lord. But then Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 20. At that time, I will bring you in. At the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So the Lord is going to gather them in. He is going to be their God, and they are going to be his people. He's going to gather them together and make them renowned and praised among all the people of the earth. So here again is a time where God is going to save his people. And then we can look at Zechariah chapter 8. Go over to Zechariah 8, verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts. I'm picking it up in verse 7. Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. And then we looked last week at chapter 12, verses 10 and following, where they look on him whom they have pierced. In a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, they will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. So they're going to mourn over Jesus Christ, whom they have slain, and turn to him. But then we see this same theme coming up later in the New Testament. Romans chapter 11. Go over to Romans chapter 11, and I'll read verse 25. And 26, lest you be wise in your own sight, Paul writes to the Gentile believers, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul's saying, don't be proud. Don't be wise in your own sight. Because the fact that you're turning to Jesus Christ is the result of a partial hardening of Israel, and that there is a fullness of the Gentiles that has to come in and turn to Christ yet. But then he says in verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there's going to come a time, Paul is saying, where all of Israel is saved. And I think, myself, when I look at Revelation chapter 7, and you see the 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, I think this is a fulfillment down the road of all of this prophecy concerning the people of Israel. Now, what can we learn from this? What's the big deal here? I think it's important for us to realize that God is going to still do a work with the Jewish people. And I've mentioned it several times when I've taught, and I think others have as well, that we ought to desire the salvation of the Jewish people. That right now they're hardened, but they are still the ones that God loves. He still loves his people. He still loves the children, the seed of Abraham. And we ought to strive to see them turn to Christ just as we have turned to Christ and enjoy the blessings. And there's coming a time where the Jewish people will turn to Jesus Christ. And as that may seem like something that's very far off and hard to even believe and accept, because right now it's almost as if they're defined by their turning away. But we see in the minor prophets again and again that God's saying, there's coming a time where I will be your God and you will be my people. I will circumcise your hearts, where I will fulfill, you will walk in my ways. And the Lord's saying, I am going to save you. And that is coming down the road. And Paul himself picks up on that fact. So there is an anticipation of what God is going to do for his people in the future. And then one other thing I want to mention here. Flip over to Haggai 2, 4 through 5. I think this is a good word for us to go away with this morning. And I'll just fill you in before we get to Haggai chapter 2 of some of the other themes I have written down here, that when you're reading the minor prophets in future times of Bible study or reflection, notice some of these other themes. One is a reference to Egypt coming up again and again. In fact, it's in Hosea several times. It's in Amos, Micah, Haggai, Zechariah, all mention Egypt. And the point is that God is going to deliver his people in the future like he delivered them in the past. It's as if he's looking back and saying, that deliverance that I gave to you out of the land of Egypt, that's what your deliverance is going to be like in the future. And I think that this is picked up in the New Testament, and it's actually part of Numbers 23 and 24 with Balaam and his prophecy, where even there's a reference to a future deliverance out of the land of Egypt based on the deliverance they've already experienced out of the land of Egypt. So out of Egypt is not only backward-looking, but it's also forward-looking in the minor prophets. That's one we could have looked at. We already talked about the day of the Lord, but another one is the good shepherd who's coming and how that fits with John 10 and Jesus Christ who says, I'm the good shepherd. But the Lord promises that there's a shepherd coming in the future, and that's what he refers to. He refers to Israel as his flock. And so there's this theme, and that's actually picking up off of 2 Samuel 7, 7 and 8, where the Lord says, I will have a shepherd coming like you were a shepherd. That's what he says to David. So this shepherd theme comes up several times in the minor prophets. The presence of the Lord is another great theme in the minor prophets, where God says, I am with you, I am in the midst of you, or I will be in the midst of you. And to think about what that means in terms of Revelation, the book of Revelation coming down the road, chapters 21 and 22, where God is in the midst of the new Jerusalem. But he's prophesying in the minor prophets, I am going to be in your midst. And the presence of the Lord is restored like it was back in the Garden of Eden down the road. And the minor prophets echo that theme. The salvation of all peoples coming to Jesus Christ and to the Lord as a result of the end times. And I think that's a prophecy that comes up. And we're part of, I think, the fulfillment of that prophecy. But again, that's one that's echoed in the New Testament. We could look at peace, how Christ will reign in peace on the earth. We could look at God's love for his people. And that's echoed again and again as well. But one last theme here. And it's only in a few, I think, maybe more. But I want you to look at verses 4 and 5 of Haggai chapter 2, where he writes, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Haggai and Joshua, or I should say, Joshua and Zerubbabel were downcast under the prospect of building this temple. They were discouraged. And yet God says, don't be afraid. Do the work I've called you to. Look now at Micah 4:5. We'll tie this all together in just a moment. Micah chapter 4, verse 5. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. You see, all the nations around them were turning away from the Lord. It seemed like no one was following the Lord anymore. But there's a purpose here among the people of God to follow the Lord and to walk in his name forever and ever. And then go over to Zechariah 4. This will be the last one. Verse 10. Zechariah 4:10. Whoever has despised the day of small things when the Lord fulfills what he's going to do, whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. I think the way these three passages converge to give us a very important lesson is we don't know what the future holds, but sometimes it may seem to you like there are fewer and fewer people who really desire to follow Jesus Christ, who really desire to do what's right. Perhaps it seems to us like it's a day of small things. Perhaps everyone around us walk in their own ways. Perhaps we're like Haggai, or I should say again, Joshua and Zerubbabel, where we're discouraged at the work God has called us to. And it seems like, should we even continue on? We're discouraged in the day of small things. And I think the lesson for us here in these three books, three passages, and really one of the themes of the Minor Prophets is, follow me no matter what. Don't be discouraged. Don't turn away from me, even when everyone else seems to be. Don't fear. He says, fear not in this day of small things. In the day of small things, we will, whoever despised the day of small things, he says, shall rejoice. And you shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. This plumb line measured Jerusalem, and even though it was small at the time, it's now expanded. He can't even measure it all. It's so big. Jerusalem is when the Lord accomplishes what he is going to do. And sometimes it's easy for us to get discouraged or distracted because we don't see, perhaps, the great results we thought we would see. Or we don't see everyone turning to Jesus Christ, and fewer are really serious about following the Lord. And the Lord is saying to us, hold on, continue on. It's worth it. It's worth it following me. You may not see fulfillment in your life, but what's coming down the way, what's coming down the road is worth it in following me. When I finish my purpose for all nations, then you will see that it was worth it. And it doesn't matter how many people are following me at a given time. It may be, during the days of the Nicene Creed when it was being formulated, where Athanasius said, it's Athanasius against the world. When someone said to Athanasius, the world's against you, Athanasius says, well, then Athanasius is against the world. And it may seem like that sometimes for us. We shouldn't get in an Elijah complex, but at the same time, we should continue on following the Lord no matter what. It doesn't matter how many people are following the Lord with us. It's important for us to remain purposed, even in a day of small things, in a day of a smaller temple, as it were, for the new temple, and follow the Lord. I think that's an important lesson for us. Andrew?
On that same line, another one of the things that recurs in the prophets seem to be the idea of a remnant.
Yeah. I mean, exactly.
Israelites there, the millennium, actually going to be just a small part of what exists now.
Exactly.
They're going to be wiped out to a great extent by the Antichrist and the attackers, the Islamic nations apparently have attacked Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So the numbers will be dwindled greatly. Mm-hmm. But it's always a remnant that God works with, it seems like, with his people.
Yeah, exactly. And when we get caught up with our building and our plans and our visions of what greatness are, that's when we get distracted. We need to serve the Lord no matter what, no matter how many people are with us. We need to follow the Lord resolutely. And I think that's an important call and message from the minor prophets. We've seen in our day, or in days gone by in this land, you know, great turning to God sometimes, and sometimes many people following the Lord. Sometimes I look at what's happening around us and I say, it's all done. We're headed for dark days ahead. Maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong. It really doesn't matter. That's the whole point. The point is, we need to follow the Lord no matter what. We need to be serious ourselves about obeying the Lord. We don't need to measure ourselves against others. We need to say, I'm going to follow the Lord. And I don't think it needs to be just me, myself, and my Bible. I think as a church, we need to hear this message. As a church, we need to follow the Lord together and be committed to Him no matter what. Let's pray. We're thankful, Father, for Your Word and for the promises in it. These are rich books for us, and I pray that we'd pay attention to their messages and that we'd follow them and understand that they even speak to us today in powerful ways. Not only about the future, we looked at a lot of that today, this morning, but also in how we live right now, we can learn to follow the Lord, to live in a way like the people of Israel will someday when they turn to the Lord. Help us in this, Father, by Your grace. Make us a church that is committed to Jesus Christ no matter what, that we would be resolute in following You. And give us grace for this in the days ahead, no matter what conflict or persecution or opposition may arise. May we be committed to Jesus Christ and to follow His commandments through His word and through His apostles. We ask this now in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.